Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ, first of all, this morning to John 3:15. It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity to gather here with the intent of continued advance within Your perfect plan. It is our prayer that as we utilize the assets, that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, this day might contribute to our spiritual growth and our advance toward the completion of Your plan in our life for this period in church history. Therefore, may we strive for invisible historical impact by what we do here. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Thursday, we embarked upon the study of a doctrine that I have entitled The Categories of Life Defined in Scripture. I don't know how many of you were Doritos on Thursday, but for those of you who weren't, we are two-thirds through. We won't spend much time in review, but so you'll have the gist of where we are in our study. I will remind you without much commentary, except where absolutely necessary. Paragraph A of this study takes up three categories of life that are timeless. The first we noted, obviously, would be eternal life. It's aionios in the Greek. An attribute of God is where you first find this concept. God has eternal life. There's never been a time when He did not exist. There will never be a time in the future when He does not exist. And He chose to impute this life to the angels when He created all of them in eternity past. Angels do not procreate. They simply were created, and they were imputed eternal life. There also is the concept of humanity. The human spirit is given to believers in Jesus Christ at the moment of their salvation, and therefore this eternal life that is imputed to that human spirit at the moment of salvation becomes operational for you when you either die physically or you are a part of the rapture generation. That would be true for you in the church age, but it is also true of all believers of any dispensation. It is said in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Therefore, righteousness is imputed to those who believe in Jesus Christ. It is imputed to a target called the human spirit. Abraham became trichotomous, and we may reference that for the status quo of the individual who believes in Christ. And therefore, at every resurrection, and we will study the four phases of the first resurrection this morning, at every resurrection, there will be the operational implication of eternal life, which you already possess. And it is required that you have this eternal life, as we will note, because that is the life that sustains the resurrection body. We note the concept of aionios in John 3:15-16. Secondly comes forever life. This is an idiom, aionos ton aionon, forever and ever. And it refers to the timeless future of the beast, the false prophet, and all unbelievers in the lake of fire with Lucifer and his fallen angels. This idiom is used in Revelation 20, verse 10. It says there, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Aionos ton aionon. The third category is never-ending life, referring to the human soul which never dies. If you are alive here today, then your soul has never-ending life. It is united with the body at selection. This forms the human personality of your individual being. And this term, therefore, does not distinguish. This is a term I invented myself to just illustrate the point the soul never dies. There's going to be distinguishments when you take a look at what is the future for the believer as compared to the unbeliever. So this term does not distinguish between the soul of the believer or unbeliever, but simply refers to the fact that soul life continues endlessly following physical death. In the case of the believer, his soul goes directly to heaven at physical death. We noted that in 2 Corinthians 5:8 with the concept of pros plus the accusative of ton kurion. Pros, ton kurion, means face to face with the Lord. On the other hand, in the case of the unbeliever, his soul goes directly to torments, which is in Hades. That's a lovely place to consider this morning, Hades. And here's a visual we will use in a few minutes, but it shows Hades and its varied compartments, and torments is the one we will emphasize in our study. It becomes pertinent to the second resurrection. And torments is a compartment of Hades where the souls of unbelievers reside until the end of human history. We see this in Luke chapter 16, verse 23. It's in the midst of a dialogue that the Lord reveals to us, having to do with an unbeliever who is simply classified as a certain rich man in verse 19 of Luke 16. And this certain rich man was an unbeliever. And there was a poor man who hung around his home quite often in hopes of getting leftovers that he chose not to eat and was willing to throw out in the yard. And this poor man named Lazarus would pick it up and survive. That's called logistical grace. You may not survive on fillet miggin, but you can survive on leftovers, especially if someone's willing to throw them out in the yard for you. Now, obviously, you need a little Prilosec with that, but you will survive. And the point with this man is that he winds up in a place called paradise. And paradise is this first compartment right here. That indicates the place where souls of believers, as well as the human spirits, would go when they died pre-resurrection of Christ. And in this particular verse, we note that it says, in Hades, he, the certain rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torment, that's basanas, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom, thus indicating the compartment of Hades in which the unbeliever's soul resides is torment. There's a great gulf between that and paradise. Those here want to go to paradise. Those in paradise look across and say, thank you, Jesus, that I'm not over there. Now, the B paragraph, there are three categories of life associated with mankind in time. So this is time for you. You're not existing in the eternal state. You will in the future. You already have eternal life. And the never-ending life of your soul is going to therefore be extended into the eternal life environs of heaven. So the first category that you come in contact with in time is biological life, and the word there in the Greek is sarx, and translated flesh, and that has to do with the body, and that implies the sin nature. It consists of cell tissue, genetic makeup, and the functions necessary to sustain living material. So you have a body, and it's being sustained presently because Jesus invented it, and he did a pretty good job in Eden, and then Adam and Eshah corrupted it. Therefore, it is prone to death, and the day you're born is the day you start to die. Very encouraging for some of you. Biological life, then, is corporeal and material, and does not include a soul, which is an incorporeal and immaterial. Biological life, therefore, is not human life. We note this in Genesis 2:7, where you find that the Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground. That's biological life. Ecclesiastes 12:7 tells us the end of the game. The dust shall return to the earth as it was. Soul life, therefore, becomes the second category with which you come in contact in life. This is through a process called selection. It occurs at the moment of physical birth. The soul is incorporeal and immaterial. The never-ending life created by God is imputed immediately to the fetus at physical birth. We see this in Genesis 2:7. He breathed, nafak, into his nostrils the breath of life, nashama he, soul life. So we have breathing into Adam. And then we have the concept of the breath of life, neshama he. That's soul life. And man became a living being, he nefesh, and that is human life. So you have to have biological life to which soul life is imputed. It is an immediate creation and imputation. What is imputed cannot be revoked. Therefore, soul life never dies. But we do see the body checks out. Ecclesiastes 12:7, and the breath of life, ruach, shall return to God who gave it. Isaiah 42:5, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath, neshama, soul life to the people on it, and spirit, ruach, human life to those who walk in it. And we emphasize the concept of immediacy with regard to the creation of the soul. Some false doctrines assert that the souls were created in eternity past, held in a soul bank, withdrawn one at a time and issued in time to individuals as they were born. That is a heresy. Souls are created at the moment of selection and imputed to the individual, thus creating human life, which is the third category of life that you engage in time. Human life, hey nefesh, a soul having life. And when soul life is imputed to biological life at selection, it does result in human life, body plus soul, or a dichotomous individual. Genesis 2:7, we've noted on this. Simultaneous with this imputation is that Adam's original sin is imputed to the genetically formed sinful nature. This means that you are born physically alive but spiritually dead, and you can see that on this chart with regard to divine imputations. At physical birth, God the Father imputes soul life to biological life. That is selection creating human life. Simultaneously with this, Adam's original sins imputed to the sinful nature genetically formed. That's the flesh. That's sarx right there. And that, therefore, this combo here means that you're physically alive but spiritually dead and in need of a Savior. Therefore, the gospel is pertinent to your eternal future at the very moment of your physical birth. Romans 5:12 is a verse that documents the concept that there is a genetically formed sinful nature to which Adam's original sin is imputed. Just as through one man, meaning Adam, the original sin of Adam entered into the world, and so spiritual death through the original sin of Adam, consequently spiritual death spread to all men because all sinned, in essence, when Adam sinned. It results in the person being born physically alive and spiritually dead. Then number four, we have spiritual life. This is the individual who makes the advance to the point of God consciousness and then ultimately is positive at gospel hearing. Spiritual life is known by a phrase the Lord uses in the third chapter of John. Genethenai anathen, and Genethenai anathen is translated correctly to be born from above. Some of your English translations have it born again. I've often heard someone mention born again Christian. In fact, Zogby, you've heard of this polling guy. I got on his mailing list, so occasionally he will send me an email wanting me to participate in a poll. So I do this. I think it's interesting. I want to see what they're polling about and how they phrase the questions and whether or not you can actually answer the question based on how it's phrased. But down at the end, they want to know some demographics. They want to know how old you are, whether you're a white guy, black guy, an Indian, or what have you. And all of these things are asking a big long row of nationalities or races. And the one that I like to check is North Atlantic Islander, but they don't have that. So I just check white guy, okay, and so they want to know this so they can separate all these things out. And one of the things you check is, are you a born again Christian? And there's no place to put an editorial comment, so I have to check that. But if you're a Christian, you're born again. And if you're born again, you're a Christian. So that's redundant. So born again is a phrase that's sort of been, you know, messed with by the fundies. The concept is, have you been born from above? And that's the term here. And when anyone believes in Christ, then the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit performs the ministry of regeneration by creating a human spirit to which God imputes eternal life. And the person becomes therefore trichotomous at that point, body, soul, and human spirit, and passes from spiritual death to spiritual life. And the Lord uses the phrase, as you know, in John 3:7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Genethenai anathen. And then the third paragraph, paragraph C, is where we now pick up this morning with our study. We want to note in paragraph C that there are two categories of life associated with the human race in the eternal future. Two categories of life that are associated with the human race in the eternal future. And this is where you find out what the future is going to be for you. Someone mentioned to me recently that they had not delved too much in eschatology in their period as a believer in doctrine. And that's fine. Some people get all hung up on eschatology and that's all they want to study. What does Revelation say about the United States in the tribulation? And they get wide-eyed. Well, I'll tell you what Revelation says about the United States during the tribulation. Nothing. Nothing. It's not there. What does the book of Revelation have to say about Mongolia in the tribulation? Nothing. John knew about his era. And the thing you have to understand is John had a vision from Jesus Christ. And that vision had to do with concepts, ideologies, political situations, ebbs and flows of history that are now in an environment of the dispensation of Israel, not the church age. So that prophecy rules. And therefore, in Revelation, what you have are the last 7 years of the dispensation of Israel, and it's all prophesied. And he sees it through a vision that the Lord provided for him. And the Lord comes along and gives the commentary. Now, that's something for you. They sent him to Patmos. They think they're doing a dirty deed. And he wakes up one day, and there's the Lord saying, I got something to tell you. And it's the book of Revelation, not the revelation of St. John, the apostle, or whatever, the jazz they put at the end of that. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the one who is revealing to the apostle John. He jots it down, and he has to use his frame of reference to convey the information. He did not understand modern warfare. Therefore, he had to describe it with his own vocabulary, and once you understand that, Revelation becomes fairly simple. But that's not our subject this morning. The concept is that there are two categories of life associated with the human race in the eternal future. And this information is eschatological, and it does become a motivation because once you understand your eternal future, that becomes a way to eliminate fear in this life. You have a guaranteed, assured, eternal future. You have a guaranteed, assured resurrection body. You currently possess eternal life. What is there to fear? They cannot kill you. They cannot take from you your eternal life. They cannot take from you your soul life. They cannot take from you your resurrection body. All is guaranteed. Therefore, challenge life. Don't be afraid of anything. The worst they can do is kill your biological life. But the Lord said you should fear greater the person who can take the soul, and that's him. And he will issue it to Tartarus, torments, if you do not believe in the gospel. Well, let's get cracking here. First category, resurrection life for believers. New visual. Program of the resurrection. We'll work our way through it. The resurrection body is immortal and takes on the eternal life of believers in the first resurrection, which is the first company or battalion, of which is translated in the rapture of the church. So the rapture of the church is Bravo Company, or battalion if you prefer. We will get to the word whereby we derive that in a moment. But there are going to be four categories of resurrections in the first resurrection. Now, Jesus Christ has to come first. We'll note this in passages and so on. But that occurred at First Fruits in A.D. 29. And on that Sunday morning, Jesus Christ was resurrected, and that's the Alpha resurrection of the Alpha Company. It is the one where Jesus Christ completed, in essence, his work on this earth, and therefore led to the almost immediate termination of the dispensation of the Incarnation. Then you have the parenthetical dispensation of the church. The Jews rejected the message of the kingdom. It was a legitimate offer. In order for it to be a legitimate offer, then the alternative had to be kept secret. No one, therefore, knew of the church age. It was not spoken of by Old Testament prophets. Therefore, the Jews knew by prophecy how to identify Messiah when he came. They even were given a time schedule for it in Daniel chapter 9. There were all sorts of indicators as to how to recognize his human body and his relationships. In essence, he would be a Jew. In essence, he would be from the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe, house of David, and therefore you track it through the line of David. Joseph and Mary both qualify. He is a full-blooded Jew being provided with, I am asserting, 23 male Jewish chromosomes. It fertilized Mary's 23 chromosomes and her ovum. And therefore, when he was born, physically, his biological life is full-blooded Jew. Where was he born? He was born in Bethlehem, prophesied by Micah. Where was he going to, therefore, be taken when he was threatened with his life? To Egypt, prophesied. When he enters his human ministry, his public ministry, how does he announce himself? As the Messiah, he rides a donkey into Jerusalem, prophesied by Zechariah. And then it goes on and on from there. Tremendous prophecies that are identified along the way that says Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. After he is crucified, what will happen then? There is going to be, according to Jewish prophecy, a seven-year period called the Tribulation. And that is going to terminate with the second advent of Christ, which is prophesied. Then you're going to have the millennial kingdom. It's spoken of by Isaiah beginning in chapter 60, as well as many of the minor prophets, and that is prophesied. And it will last 1,000 years. What is not prophesied is the church age. It is a mystery dispensation. And why was it a mystery? So that when Jesus entered history, he could go to the Jews and say, follow me into the kingdom. And if they had done so en masse, if they had done so at the Sanhedrin, if they had done so among the Pharisees, if they had done so among all the smarty-pants religious leaders of that day, if all had identified him properly from the prophecies, then there would have been plan A and no church. God being omnipotent knew in eternity past, they would reject it, and therefore there is the church, and there it sits right here as a parenthetical mystery dispensation inserted between the tribulational period, which is prophesied, and the incarnation, which is prophesied. So the non-prophetical dispensation is where we are, and it will terminate with the rapture of the church, and that's Bravo Company or Bravo Battalion. Then you have the seven-year tribulation, prophesied, terminating. Charlie Company goes up at second advent, and that's the Old Testament and tribulational believers. And then you enter into the millennial kingdom, the one last act of Jesus Christ in the millennium is to take out Delta Company with its resurrection. So there are four categories. That's a review. We'll need the chart as we go. To repeat the intro, the resurrection body is immortal and takes on the eternal life of believers in the first resurrection. We can call this a company or a battalion, and it's among these is the rapture of the church. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 52 through 54 to document that. 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in a flash, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead. Who's the dead? We're all going to die. Believers who die before the rapture are classified as the dead here. Now, I'm getting very, very close to the rapture needing to occur before I die. Alan grinned. There's several of us here who are pushing the envelope. And therefore, if we're in the rapture generation, it is come, Lord Jesus. But the point is that there are many who have already died, virtually 2,000 years worth of corpses out there, who have died as believers in Jesus Christ in this dispensation. And it says here that at a flash, at the last trump, when the trump sounds, the dead will be raised. Egairo is the word, and it means resurrection. And how will they be raised? Imperishable. The resurrection body cannot be corrupted. Your biological life is corrupted at the moment you were born. You're corrupt. You've been corrupt all your life, and you get more corrupt the older you get. You're just corrupt. And you do not want to take this wearing down, atrophying, corrupt body into eternity. Why? Because why would you want to take this thing with you into the eternal state? In the eternal state, you never die. So everybody's prancing around with a very good-looking body, and you say, I want to keep my old one. And you're going to be the butt of a lot of jokes. So it's imperishable. The resurrection body is imperishable and cannot be corrupted. And then Paul uses the pronoun we. First of all, he says the dead, they get their resurrection body, they will be raised imperishable. And we, who are the we? Believers physically alive at the rapture. Passages like this give us the clue that Paul understood the imminency of the rapture in his generation, which was the first of the church age. Therefore, he expected that the rapture could occur even in his generation. Well, why would he think that? Because the church age is a dispensation of no prophecy. There are no prophecies that must be filled before the rapture may occur. Thus, the rapture is the only prophecy of the church age. It terminates it. Therefore, when the rapture happens, there's your first prophecy of the dispensation. So, Paul looks at this and he says, we who are alive at the rapture shall be changed, dolosso, which means transformed from human to resurrection body. So the dead are raised, those who are alive are transformed. Verse 53, for this perishable, that's the corrupted human body, must put on the imperishable, the incorruptible resurrection body. And then he goes on to say, and this mortal, meaning the temporal life, must put on immortality. And that's athanasia, meaning eternal life, is transformed, or transferred rather, to the immortal resurrection body. So the resurrection body is immortal. And you can take your soul life and know that at the rapture of the church, you will leave, if you're alive, of course, as Paul suspected he might be, your soul will leave your mortal body and be instantly transferred in a flash to your immortal resurrection body. And so that becomes the prophecy of what will happen at the close of this dispensation. Is that an encouragement to you? It should be an encouragement to know that when the rapture occurs, you have a guarantee of a resurrection body, that your soul life is never ending. You have eternal life already. When the rapture occurs, that all will be united in a resurrection body, which you will have forever in the presence of God in heaven. Verse 54. So when the perishable shall have put on the imperishable, and the mortal shall have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written in Isaiah 25:8, physical death is swallowed up in victory. So this is a great victory for the church age believer. Prophecy of the resurrection of believers into the eternal state, then, is the subject of several passages. Let's take them up, beginning in the Old Testament with Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. We want to note the first half of the verse because we're speaking of the first resurrection, and Daniel covers both first and second resurrection. Let's do first resurrections first. We'll come back to Daniel 2. When we talk about those who didn't believe in Christ, and then what happens to them when they die. Daniel 12:2a. Now the context here references the tribulation. Daniel knows nothing of the church age, so he's referencing tribulation. And he writes that many of them, the Jews, who sleep in the dust of the earth, they've experienced death, are caused to awake. That's resurrection. Some to eternal life. When does that occur? When does the resurrection of Old Testament saints, and that's what Daniel is, and those who are part of that same concept, the tribulational believers, when is their resurrection? They're resurrected at the end of their dispensation, which technically is the dispensation of Israel. And we've studied Daniel chapter 9, noting Daniel's 70th week. We've examined that in great detail and established that there are 7 years left to the dispensation of Israel. It was stopped prematurely by the church age. And therefore, once this is done, it will be symbolized or signaled by the second advent, and that's where you have the resurrection of Old Testament saints. And that's the resurrection Daniel references in chapter 12, verse 2. They are caused to awake. Some of these Jews who have died will awake to eternal life. And we can relate this prophecy to that of our Lord in John 5, verses 28 and 29. In John 5, 28, he is quoted as saying, "The hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice." All who are in the tombs. Verse 29. "And shall come forth." The first and second resurrections are referenced. Those who have done good, expressed faith alone in Christ alone, to the resurrection of eternal life. It doesn't matter the generation, the dispensation, or the resurrection. Those who believed in Christ, when that day arrives, there are four of them noted on the board, they will be resurrected into eternal life. Let's note 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead." That is the resurrection of Christ. That's Alpha Company. And it designates him, by the way, as first fruits. Now, we've studied first fruits. We know that that's where you bring portions of your harvest to the Lord, and that's the first thing you do. You don't take it to the market. You don't eat it. You don't sell it. You bring your first fruits to the Lord first. And that is recognition that you didn't make the wheat. You didn't make the barley. You didn't make the corn. You didn't make anything. You didn't make the seeds. I can imagine the person I once heard, he was a farmer down in Alabama, and people were talking about how the Lord had blessed him, and he says, "Well, you should have seen my place before I started helping him." And, of course, you know, you leave the land fallow, it's going to grow weeds, and things are not going to be well pruned and what have you, and you're not going to have very good crops if you just leave it alone. "Man, by the sweat of his brow shall eat bread." And so he got cocky, because he got himself a tractor, and he plowed up new ground, and he went over to Tractor Supply and got him some seed and sowed them. And then he had rain come by on occasion. I guess he may have done a rain dance, who knows, but he got the rain. And the rain made the things grow, and up come the crops. And he harvests them and takes them to market, and he's making a good living that year. And he's taking credit for it. Well, he didn't invent the dirt. And he didn't invent the seed, and he didn't invent the rain, and he didn't invent the fruit. He just got it all through grace. Therefore, the Jews would have recognized the fact that they had nothing unless the grace of God honored them. And he provided everything they needed to survive. The rain, the seed, the dirt, whatever. So first fruits becomes a recognition of the guarantee of future harvest. Therefore, there are going to be many harvests involved in the first resurrection. Jesus Christ is the first fruits, and then there will be others. And that's what's being said here. The first fruits is the guarantee of future harvest of those who are asleep, referencing church age believers. Verse 21. "For since by a man, Adam, came death," that's spiritual, "by a man, the true humanity of Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. That's the first resurrection. It includes the church age, the dispensation of Israel, as well as the tribulation, and the millennial saints. Verse 22, for as in Adam, fallen mankind, we're imputed Adam's original sin at physical birth, as in Adam, that's your biological life, all die, spiritual death. So also in Christ, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, top circle assets, all shall be made alive. That is the resurrection of believers. If you're in Christ, you have a guarantee of resurrection. Verse 23, but each of these in his own order, and there's the word tagma, T-A-G-M-A. It is a military metaphor that can be translated company or battalion or some similar designation from a military organization. A company and battalion are probably the best. Christ, then, is the first fruits. After that, come those who are Christ's at his coming. Christ at his coming. The rapture of the church age believers, and then subsequent to that, see, church age, Bravo Company. And then after that, you have the resurrection of believers from the theocentric and eschatological dispensations. Revelation 20, verse 6 continues the concept. Notice it begins with the word happy. And this is stress that, because once you gather a little eschatology in your soul and recognize your guaranteed eternal future, nothing can change it. Eternal life is eternal. Your soul never dies. Resurrection body is guaranteed. It will be just like Christ, according to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. All of these things give you comfort and tranquility of soul. The exigencies of therefore your day and this life are reduced to insignificance by comparison to your absolute confidence of what shall occur in the eternal future. And thus we continue in Revelation 26, and it says you ought to be happy about it. Happy and in ultimate sanctification is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. If you're going to be happy about a resurrection, it had best be the first one. That's those issued resurrection bodies then at the second advent in the context of Revelation 20, verse 6. Over these, the second death, divine sentence to punishment in the lake of fire for all unbelievers. The second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. And when you move into the millennial kingdom, there's going to be quite an administration set up. Now, we've got people in this country who are really lovers of the United Nations. They just think that if we do anything, the United Nations ought to be involved. I mean, if we go to the refrigerator, we ought to get approval from the United Nations. If we go to the restroom, the United Nations ought to approve this. And it's an absolute insanity the way this internationalism has grasped us in this country, and it's a sign of national decline, by the way. We either are a nation or aren't we? Can we take care of ourselves or can't we? What's the deal here? Why do we need other never-to-be-developed countries to advise us on how we ought to conduct our affairs? But it's interesting to note that when Jesus Christ returns, right here at the Second Advent, this is when this deal occurs, so Second Advent, pull the dispensations chart, might be a little better, to see the deal. Here's the Second Advent, and when that occurs, our Lord is going to say, okay, I am tired of all this bickering. I am now going to take charge. Everyone who is in a position of authority anywhere on this planet is summarily fired. And I now run this show. And he will have, get this, a United Nations. There will be nations in the millennial kingdom. They will be all over. All of them Gentile except for one. The exception is client nation Israel. And they will have all of that real estate from the Nile to the Euphrates. They'll have all the real estate from Turkey to the Indian Ocean. And all of the people who disagree with that will be told to shut up. And when he does this, He will set up a government, and it will be an international operation, and he will rule that deal from Jerusalem on David's throne. There will be no Supreme Court. He will be the Supreme Court, and using a great asset that he has called omnipresence, he will have full knowledge of every event, so you don't have to have courts. I saw this, you saw that. He knows what went on, and it will be instant justice. There's no need for jurisprudence. He will take care of all of that. And all of these nations will be out there, and there will be great prosperity. There will be great longevity where children are considered to be, at age 100, still a child. Individuals will be considered still a child. You will have perfect environment. He will fix all of that. You know, the earth now groans because of the fall of man, according to Romans chapter 8. No more earth groaning. This thing is going to be fixed. And the environmentals, this is their day. Provided any of them ever get saved. Earth worship doesn't get it. But if any of them ever get saved, they're going to just have an absolute wall-eyed fit come the second advent when Jesus Christ restores it to the pristine environment of Eden. And they're going to have a grand time, as shall we. But the question arises, who's going to run these countries? And who runs the countries? Winners in the church age. Those who advanced to the high ground of spiritual maturity, who ignored all of the distractions that the world has to offer, focused on the objective and kept moving without deviation. Those who ignored wheel tracks of wickedness when tempted by the sin nature's agent provocateur. Those who ignored the externals from demon influence and from whatever the world had to offer, but focused on the objective and kept moving undeterred to the objective. And once they arrive there, they're winners. They can get escrow in time, and that's conveyed to escrow in eternity. And some of these include rulership of nations in the millennial kingdom. And you will therefore function under the aegis of Jesus Christ. You will do his bidding. You will follow his rules, and it will all be a righteous approach to government. And you will be involved in it, provided you're qualified. So that's the idea we see here in Revelation 20, verse 6. And the context has to do with those in the dispensation of the tribulation, but it applies to all. And it says down here at the end, what they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. Who are the they? In this context, it's going to be Gentiles and Jews. What happens at the second advent? There are going to be baptisms of fire. You can see the one for the Jews in Matthew chapter 25. The sheep get separated from the goats. And the sheep get to stay, and the goats have to check out, and they go to where? They go to torments. Second death is in the future for them. And therefore, those who remain behind, if they're Jewish, will go into the administration of the client nation. Those who are Gentiles will go into the administration of the Gentile nations, but in human bodies. Those who are resurrected, there will be Jews who are involved in the Lord's administration of client nation Israel, which is going to be a big place. And the Gentiles will be involved in the administration of the Gentile nations. Now, that's the future, guys. Is that a motivation for you? Does that give you encouragement to continue your advance? Is there reason for compliance with the Word of God? Yes, there is, because you can be involved in it in a big way. You can rule nations, or you can collect garbage. But you will be in the administration of Christ if you're a believer. So the first resurrection occurs in four stages, and the resurrection body of each individual involved functions under eternal life. So we know Jesus Christ, our first fruits, eternal life in resurrection body. He has it, obviously, in his undiminished deity. But his true humanity was human life, and human life had to die, and he died physically on the cross post-tetelestai. And then he went to the grave, and 3 days and three nights later resurrected to eternal life applied to his resurrection body. Therefore, he is our first fruits. We're the next harvest, the universal church at the rapture, followed by, number three, Old Testament and tribulational believers at the second advent. And finally, four, millennial believers at the close of human history, and that's out here. The universe, the earth, everything in interstellar space called bluey in a heartbeat. And there's nothing left. And then there's no place to go for those who have been in torments. And they're going to have to be dealt with before the new heavens and the new earth. Now, the second category and final is the resurrection life of unbelievers. Now, if you're here today as an unbeliever, this next paragraph is for you. Now, it doesn't have to be for you. If you will simply consider this fact, that Jesus of Nazareth fulfills all of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah of Israel. He presented himself as Messiah. He told those who believed in him not to do one solid thing but follow him. Follow me. And then he would teach them the things they needed to know. Once his work was done here, he told them, I haven't had time to tell you all you need to know, but I am going to reveal it to you in due time. And he revealed it to the writers of the New Testament Gospels, the New Testament Epistles, and the books of history and prophecy. And these things enable us to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That Jesus is the one that the Jews should have expected from the prophecies of old, including Daniel 9. And when he rode in on that donkey on Palm Sunday, they should have identified him as the one Zechariah spoke about. Therefore, he is the Messiah, and what is his job as Messiah? To enter into human history, not to set up an international cabal to get rid of Rome. His duty when he came here was to take on the sins of the entire world, to voluntarily be judged for them, and therefore remove sin as a problem for every member of the human race. Sin is not the issue. The issue is, what do you think of Christ? Is he Messiah or just a great guy? Is he Messiah or is he a great prophet? I want to tell you, he's neither a great guy nor is he a great prophet if he is not Messiah. For he said he was Messiah. You say he's not, he's just a great prophet. Well, then he's a lousy prophet. He is a liar. So you can't say he's a great guy. So what is it? Is he Messiah? Or is he a liar? You make that choice right now. And when we come back in the second session, what we've just studied is applicable to you. And if not, then you will want to pay close attention to your eternal future, which will be the subject we will engage at about 10 till the hour.